Welcome to Sunday School. Good to see you guys. It feels like there should be like 20 more people here, but let's just get started with prayer. Lord, thank you for our time together here. I feel like I pray the same thing every Sunday, Lord. Bless our time, help our interaction. Work through this time, Lord, and help us to apply your word to our lives. We ask for your sake, in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, we are going to look at the parable in Matthew chapter 13, 24 to 30, which is called the parable of the wheat and the tares, or the parable of the weeds in the field. I'm just going to start by looking at some of the context again and just kind of reminding us of where we're at in Matthew. The parables of Matthew 13 speak about the present time, the time that we're living in right now. And through the parables of Jesus revealed the truth about the kingdom program of God. And we've kind of talked about this a number of times. And the parables were meant to reveal the truth about the kingdom of God to his disciples, and yet at the same time they were meant to conceal the truth from the crowds. And so there's this dual purpose of parables, of revealing truth to true believers and concealing those same truths from the crowd, which was growing increasingly hostile at this point. And so if you look at Matthew chapter 13, starting at verse 10, the disciples came and said to him, that is, they came and said to Jesus, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" Jesus answered them, "To you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted. For whoever has, to him more shall be given, and he will have an abundance. But whoever does not have even what he has shall be taken away from him. Therefore, I speak to them in parables, because while seeing, they do not see, and while hearing, they do not hear, nor do they understand." And so that kind of gives us a brief introduction to the purpose of the parables, to conceal and to reveal truth. And the parable right before the one that we're going to look at today, it was the parable of the sower, which we've gone through before, and it was a parable designed to teach the disciples what to expect as they went around and proclaimed the kingdom of God, as they proclaimed the gospel message. It teaches them what to expect. Some of the people who they preached to would have the word snatched away from their heart, really by Satan. And so if we look at chapter 13 and verse 19, "When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is the one on whom the seed was sown beside the road." And so Satan comes along and really keeps them from believing. Other people would receive the word with joy, but only have a temporary and a rootless faith. Those are in verse 20. They can't endure affliction or persecution. Other people who hear the gospel were going to hear the word, but they would hear it unfruitfully, because the worries of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and wealth would choke out the word, and it wouldn't bear any fruit in their lives. Okay, so we see the devil, the flesh, and the world would all kind of work together to keep man from salvation. But then the good seed, right, which we see in verse 23, the good seed represented some who would hear the word, they would understand it, they would accept it, they would believe the word and be saved, and they would bear fruit, some 100, some 60, some 30. And those who were the good seed represented true believers, and it really represented, as we saw, the power of regeneration, the supernatural birth that happens when somebody's born again, saved, they're made alive, their eyes are opened. And what happens with a true believer is they love God more than the world. They love God more than their own comforts, more than their own pleasure, more than the deceitfulness of this world, more than the sin or the deceitful pleasure of sin that the devil offers. And so a true believer kind of overcomes all of these things that the false soils did. And so that's kind of what Jesus had just taught the disciples. And the parable of the sower then kind of focuses mostly on the human response to the Word of God. And it focuses on the fruit or the lack of fruit during the life of a believer or an unbeliever. So it's mostly during the life of a believer or an unbeliever. Now, but what happens, the question is then, what happens after that? What happens at the end of their life? Or even what's happening from the divine perspective? What will happen to a believer or an unbeliever when Christ returns? And those are the questions that our parable is going to answer today, the one that we're looking at today. So the parable of the tares among the wheat or the tares of the field focuses more on the divine perspective, and it focuses more on what's going to happen at the end of the age. And so let's read our parable then here. It's in Matthew chapter 13, verses 24 to 30. Jesus presented another parable to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went away. But when the wheat sprouted and bore grain, then the tares became evident also. The slaves of the landowner came and said to him, 'Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares?' And he said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' And the slave said to him, 'Do you want us then to go and gather them up?' But he said, 'No, for while you are gathering up the tares, you may uproot the wheat with them. Allow both to grow together until the harvest, and in the time of the harvest I will say to the reapers, first gather up the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them up, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" Now this parable is explained by Jesus in verses 36 to 40, and we're going to get there in a little bit. But let's just first look at the parable itself and just kind of see what we can get from it before we get to the authoritative interpretation. And this is where, as always, I like to get a little bit interactive and just keep you guys awake with me and ask some questions. And so in verse 24... what did the farmer sow? Good seed. Good seed. And what's not in good seed? Weeds. There we go. No weeds in good seed. He's got some good seed. No weeds in there. And then what happened in verse 25? These are easy ones for you today. Yes, an enemy came and sowed some bad seeds or some weeds, tares. Weeds or tares, same thing. Actually, not exactly the same thing. Now, because I'm going to explain what these weeds were in a minute here, but you know, this could happen. It's not unheard of that an enemy would come around in the middle of the night and sow some bad seeds in somebody's field. And the seeds that this guy sowed here, it's actually zizania, and it's called darnel. Does anyone even know what darnel is? Has anyone ever heard of that? No. No? I thought, no, you scratch your nose, and I was like, oh, somebody knows. So zizania is a troublesome weed in grain fields resembling wheat. And it's also called darnel in English, I guess. Now, there's two kinds of these. We don't know which kind it is. There was a poisonous kind and an unpoisonous kind. But either way, it seems that there was a fungus that would grow on this stuff that would ruin the flour if it was milled together. So if you kind of took these up and milled them together, your flour would be destroyed. It'd be useless. It'd be ruined because of this fungus that grew on it. And it looked really almost the exact same as regular wheat, except for when the heads of the grain came, the leaves of the zizania was like a couple, 3 to 4 millimeters smaller than the leaves on the wheat, regular wheat. So it'd be really hard to even tell, at least for me, it would be really hard to tell the difference between these two things. Just a tiny bit smaller leaves on the one than the other. And so that explains verse 26, where it says, "But when the wheat sprouted and bore grain, then the tares became evident also. And so the whole time this thing's growing, there's no sign that this enemy had done this. Everything looks normal. All of a sudden, the heads of the wheat come, and whoa, what's going on with the grain? And of course, if an enemy's going to do some nasty little trick like that, when would they do that? Yeah, at the beginning, right, early in the seeding phase. But you know, the enemies and bad guys usually sneak around in the night and do their evil works, and that's what we see in verse 25, middle of the night. Everyone's sleeping. This guy comes and sows these weeds. And once the tares became evident, the slaves are of this master are wondering what happened, and they ask a question. Actually, they ask two questions. They say in verse 27, did you not sow good seed in your field? And how then does it have tares? Or how, therefore, is it having tares? And what does this question tell us? What can we kind of get from this question? That's a tricky question, but sometimes I got to give you hard ones. Just think about that question. What does their question tell us about what's happening in the field? Would most fields have tares? Tim says no. Well, how about your garden? Does it have any weeds, Tim? Yes. So, and you got, what do you got to do with those? Okay. But do the kids ever come? So some of you who have gardens, do the kids ever come and say, Mom, Dad, what happened to your field? Look at all the weeds. Probably not so much, right? So it shows us that the enemy has really done a number on the field. There's enough weeds that they're going, what happened here? And the farmer knows right away that an enemy has done this thing. So an enemy has done this thing in verse 28. Why is the field in such bad shape? Well, an enemy must have done this. And then the slaves, what do they propose to fix this situation in verse 28? What do they want to do? Yeah, go and pull out the weeds. And what does the farmer say? What does the man say to that plan? No, thank you. Yes, no. It's so simple, no. Again, I just sometimes ask questions just to keep you awake, just to make you look for yourself. They're very similar, yeah. And if you go and start weeding at that point, apparently the roots are so interbound with the zizania and the regular wheat that it would just pull up all kinds of good wheat, and you're going to lose both. Yeah, you let the kids go gardening, and all of a sudden, you trampled all the good grain, and did you even get any weeds, right? So, that seems like what he's saying. No, we got to have a little bit of a harvest here. Let's just let them both grow together, and that's what we see in verse 30. What does the farmer propose to rectify the situation? What's his plan in verse 30? Allow them both to grow until the harvest, and then at that time we're going to gather up the tares, burn them. You could use them for fuel in a fire or whatever, for cooking, I think. And then we're going to gather the wheat into my barn. So now, I think that's just the parable itself. And I think especially with this parable, if Jesus didn't interpret this parable for us, or if Matthew didn't give us the interpretation, I think it'd be very hard to get to the real meaning of this, if not impossible. But of course, the reason why that we don't have more hints of what this parable means is because in verse 36 we've got the interpretation from Jesus. But just looking at the parable from there, does anyone want to try to summarize what's happening in the parable just from the natural realm? What's this thing all about? Purdy? Yeah. So we've got an enemy and a good farmer. The farmer sows good seed. The enemy seeks to sneaks in some tares in there, and this deed becomes evident too late to do anything until harvest. At which point, the good and the bad are going to be separated. The bad's going to be burned. The good is going to go to the barn. And so that's what the parable, just in a nutshell: good seed, bad seed. We're going to let them both grow together. Then at the end, we're going to separate the good and the bad. The bad is going to get burned. The good goes to the barn. And we know that the... Oh, Tim, yes. Yeah. Yes, yeah. Very subtle. Looks very similar. And we'll see the significance of that in a little bit here. So look at the disciples didn't understand this parable, even as we might not understand the spiritual truth of it yet. Look at verse 36. Then he left the crowds. So Jesus teaches two other parables right after that. Then in verse 36, then he left the crowds and went into the house. And so it's just Jesus and his disciples. And his disciples came to him and said, "Explain to us the parable of the tares of the field." And so they're going to, you know, tell us what you were talking about there, Jesus. And then Jesus does so. And what he does is he gives them a list of the reference. There's seven in all. Some items he kind of leaves behind or ignores. And we see that the focus of the parable is really on the end and the end of the age. And so let's just read it here. Verse 36, then he left the crowds and went into the house, and his disciples came to him and said, "Explain to us the parable of the tares of the field." And he said, "The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man, and the field is the world. As for the good seed, these are the sons of the kingdom, and the tares are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sowed them is the devil, and the harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are angels. So just as the tares are gathered up and burned with fire, so it shall be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness, and will throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." And so, just kind of starting off here, I think this is a really good example of an important principle in interpreting parables. And actually, there's two here. One I've kind of talked about before. The other one, I'm not sure if I have. But first of all, there's often elements of the story of a parable that are only there to carry the story. They're not really important to the spiritual meaning. They just kind of fill out the story. And I think we've talked about that enough. With these kind of things, they're just there to carry the story. There's no referent to the spiritual truth. And I think we see that especially in the interpretation here. And so let's kind of look at the reference, because Jesus gives us a lot of reference of what everything represents. And so I just want you to give these to me really quick and easy. So who is, and let's just do this. We're looking in kind of verses 37 and onwards. Who is the good seed sower? Just shout it out. Jesus. And what is the field? The world, the good seed, what does that represent? Sons of the kingdom, I think, and I heard, the tares. Sons of the evil one, the enemy, the devil, yeah, the evil one, the Satan, right? The harvest is? Yeah, the end times, the end of the age, and the reapers are angels. Okay, great. So Jesus kind of really fills this out for us. And in the interpretation, and this might be a bit of a difficult question, but what significance does Jesus give to the first half or even more of the story? In that interpretation that he just gave, what significance does Jesus give to the first part of the story? We've got And just to refresh here, the first part of the story is the man sowed good seed, the men were sleeping, the enemy came and sowed tares. When the wheat sprouted, it became evident. Then the landowner said, "Sir, you know, didn't you sow good seed in your field? How does it have tares? An enemy has done this." And he said, "Do you want us to gather them up?" And he says, "No, let's wait till the harvest." What all that part that I just read, what significance does Jesus give to it in his interpretation? Any? Rochelle? Rochelle says, "Beware, because there is an enemy." But I don't know if Jesus like hits that in his interpretation. Purdy, do you want to? Yeah, so Purdy's telling us that the parable seems to focus on the end and the question, how is it going to end? And so with that then, what does the interpretation focus on in verses 40 to 43? He kind of gives us all the reference and tells us what everything is, and then in verses 40 to 43, what is he focusing on there? Yeah, Kate says heaven and hell. Yeah, I think so. And in the story then, and this is open for anyone, in the story itself, what part of the story is heaven and hell? In the actual parable in verses 24 to 30. What did you say, Courtney? Yeah, the barn and the fire or the harvest. Yeah, good. So the interpretation focuses on the harvest, the end of the age, the furnace of fire, the weeping and gnashing of teeth, and the entry into what would be the barn, right? In verse 43, the righteous will shine forth as the sun. And so let's just go back and just see all the things that Jesus kind of leaves out as he gives the interpretation of this parable. And I think this is significant. And let's just kind of go verse by verse together and let's see if we can kind of grab some of these things that Jesus doesn't interpret. So besides giving us these references, it seems like he just kind of leaves a lot of the story behind. So in verse 24, I hope I'm making sense here. I hope I'm making this clear. But I just want to, let's focus on what was left out, what did he not interpret, what did he not give significance to. And so in verse 24, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. So to kind of give you what I'm looking for, Jesus doesn't tell us anything about the sowing process in the interpretation, right? He doesn't really tell us much about how the seed is sowed. He actually doesn't even talk about let's just go. So let's go to verse 25. What did he leave out in verse 25? Yes, we are. Yes, but it's not explained. Can you guys hear that? Yeah. Okay. Good. Yeah. So he just leaves that out, right? In the interpretation, it's not about that, right? It's not about how does one become a son of the kingdom or a son of the evil one. They just are in the story. So in verse 25, what else is not in the interpretation that Jesus gives? Yeah, it doesn't say how the enemy sowed the seed. He just does. Tim? Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, the men are sleeping, and you kind of think, well, that's pretty, like, what are they doing sleeping, right? Why aren't they catching this guy? So that's not interpreted. It's not important. Verse 25, the enemy goes away. Where did he go? Doesn't matter, not important. Verse 26, anything there? So I'll just give you some of the things I wrote. He doesn't mention anything about the sprouting. He doesn't mention anything about the bearing grain. He doesn't mention anything about the evidence of the tares. There's no significance even given by Jesus to the similarity between the wheat and the tares that look just kind of like wheat. Verse 27, the whole thing with these questions that the slaves have, Jesus doesn't interpret what that's all about. Why are they asking about, you know, the good seed, and how does it have tares? And he doesn't give us any significance to the explanation in verse 28 of the enemy doing this. In verse 28 and 29, where it says, you know, do you want us to gather them up? But he says, no, for while you're gathering up the tares, you may also uproot the wheat with them. You'd think, well, maybe there's some significance there that, you know, you can't be uprooting the tares without affecting the wheat. That's not interpreted at all. And so I'm showing you all this because notice that the whole interpretation that Jesus gives focuses on verse 30, allow them both to grow together until the harvest, and in that time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather up the tares and bind them in bundles and burn them up, but gather the wheat into my barn. And so everything in the story, pretty much, except for just that Jesus names what they represent, everything else in this story is just kind of left behind. It's all there just to carry the story. It has no significance in the spiritual realm. So I hope that makes sense. And what that gives us is another principle in interpreting parables that I don't know if I've ever talked about before, but it's called the principle of end stress. I think the name of the guy lost me, so it's not in my notes, but there was a hermeneutics professor that kind of first called that the principle of end stress, and often the focus of a parable is on the last bit of the parable, and we could kind of go through and show you that in a number of parables. In the parable of the sower, the focus is on the good seed at the end that bears 30, 60, 100-fold. In the parable of the pounds and the minas, we see the focus kind of on that last guy who didn't know his master and was cast into the weeping and gnashing of teeth of hell. And so there's often in parables that the final part of the parable is the focus of the parable. And with this parable, or with at least with its interpretation, Jesus could have really left out almost the whole story, and he could have just said, there was a field, it had some good wheat and some tares in it, and at the harvest, they were separated, and one was burned, one was whatever. One was burned, one was put in the barn. And that's really all we needed for the interpretation, but it would just lose its vividness, it would lose its excitement, it would lose kind of the whole appeal of the parables. Anyways, that's what's happening here, is this principle of end stress, and all the focuses of Jesus' interpretation is on verse 30. And so, again, let's just kind of look at this again here. What do the tares represent? Sons of the evil one, and what happens to them? And let me just read verse 40 to 42 for you again. So just as the tares are gathered up and burned with fire, so it shall be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness, and will throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And so here we go. There's the sons of the evil one. And at the end of the age, they're going to be gathered up and cast into what we would call hell. And how, according to this parable, do we recognize these sons of the evil one? How do we recognize these sons of the evil one? There's two things. They do wrong, yes. And just give me, right from the interpretation, what do we call the wrong that they do? Lawlessness, good. And? stumbling blocks, lawlessness and stumbling blocks. So let's just kind of look at those. In another one of the parables, we looked at stumbling blocks, and I can't remember which one it is off the top of my head, but a stumbling block is someone who leads somebody else away from a proper course of action or causes offense or revulsion. So somebody who leads one off the proper course of action or causes some kind of offense or revulsion. And if we just want to look in Matthew a few places where we see this, go to Matthew 18 and verse 7. Matthew 18, 7, "Woe to the world because of its stumbling blocks. For it's inevitable that stumbling blocks come, but woe to the man through whom the stumbling block comes." And then he goes into this thing, if your hand or foot causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. It's better to enter life crippled or lame than to have two hands and feet and be cast into eternal fire. If your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out and throw it from you. For it's better for you to enter life with one eye than to have two eyes and be cast into the fiery hell. And so the idea here is a stumbling block is something that leads you astray, and they're going to come into the world through sin, but woe to the person through whom they come. I think it's in Luke where it says it'd be better for such a one to have a millstone tied around his neck and cast into the sea than for him to cause one of these little ones to go astray, one of these ones who believes in me. Or maybe that's where we're going right now. So let's go to Matthew 16. Oh yeah, Matthew 16. Jesus is talking to Peter in verse 23. Peter starts telling Jesus that he's never going to suffer. You know, "Far be it from you, Lord. That should never happen to you, that you would suffer and be crucified." And in verse 23, Jesus says to Peter, he turned to him and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan, you are a stumbling block to me. You're trying to lead me away from this proper course of action, which is my crucifixion and death. You are not setting your mind on God's interests, but on man's." And so so that's a stumbling block, somebody who leads somebody astray. Now, lawlessness is a state or condition of being disposed to what is lawless. So it's a state of our hearts which would dispose us to doing things that aren't lawful. And I just want to show you a couple of scriptures from this. Look at Matthew 23. We're kind of hopefully getting a picture of these tares here, the sons of the evil one, as we do this. Matthew 23, 28. Jesus is talking in verse 27 to the scribes and the Pharisees. He calls them hypocrites. Verse 28, "So you too outwardly," just like a whitewashed tomb from verse 27, on the outside appears beautiful, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Verse 28, "So you too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you're full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." And so inside the Pharisees' hearts, even though they looked righteous to men, there was this disposition towards lawless things. They really loved and desired sinful things, even though outwardly they made a righteous look. Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 14. What we see here is a contrast here between righteousness and lawlessness. 2 Corinthians 6:14, "Do not be bound together with unbelievers, for what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness, or what fellowship has light with darkness?" And if we just go on with the contrast, "What harmony has Christ with Belial, or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols?" And so there's this contrast between righteousness and lawlessness. And we see the same thing in Romans 4, 7. Lawless deeds are parallel with sins. So I'll go to Romans 4, 7 and just read that to you. This is where David says, "Blessed are those whose," and he's quoting from the, this is a quote from the Old Testament in Romans 4, 7. quoting David, "Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered." So there's this parallelism between lawless deeds, which is the same word, lawlessness, and it's paralleled with sin. So lawlessness and righteousness are contrasts. Lawlessness and sins go together. In 1 John 3:4, John says that sin is lawlessness. And so it's just this disposition towards to doing what is not lawful, which is also called sin. In Titus 2:14, we're told that Jesus gave himself up for us to deliver us from lawless deeds. Let me just read that one for you. Titus 2, verse 14, talking about Jesus who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. And so Jesus gave himself to redeem us from lawlessness and deliver us from lawlessness. And in Matthew 7:23, and I want you to go there. This is really talking about the same time as our parable is talking about. And Jesus says in verse 22 that, or let's just go to verse 21, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?' And I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me.'" And notice who he is talking to there. "You who practice lawlessness." You who practice lawlessness. So the unrighteous are not going to enter into the kingdom of heaven. Jesus is going to tell them to depart. Now, we can know these people, who these people are. Jesus says just before that, by their fruits. And so we can know the tares of the parable. We can know who the sons of the evil one are by their fruit. And so look at Matthew 7:15. "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? So every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then you will know them by their fruits." And then he goes on to say, not everyone who says, "Lord, Lord," is going to enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of the Father. And the lawless ones are going to be told, "Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." And so hopefully that kind of gives you just a picture of who these sons of the evil one are. Now, we don't know how, at least from this parable, how they become sons of the evil one. Of course, we know that we're all born into sin and born that way, and unless we're saved, unless we respond to the word like the good seed in the parable of the sower, we are the lawless ones, and we will be cast into hell. But at the end of the age, all lawless ones are going to be cast into the lake of fire. And so there's going to be a judgment on the wicked. And this is what Jesus' ministry was described as, if you remember, by John the Baptist. And so let's look at Matthew chapter 3. Matthew 3:10. John the Baptist says, "The axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. As for me, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I am not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor. And he will gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." With unquenchable fire. This is going to happen at the end of the age. Now, I want you to go with me now to Malachi and chapter 4. And Jesus seems to almost be quoting from this portion as he speaks here. Malachi 4. Verse 1, for behold, the day is coming, burning like a furnace, and all the arrogant and every evildoer will be chaff. And the day that is coming will set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings, and you will go forth and skip about like calves from the stall. You will tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day which I am preparing, says the Lord of hosts. So very, very similar in context to our parable, the idea that the wicked are going to be like chaff, that there's going to be a furnace of fire, and the Lord is going to set them ablaze, literally. And it's, Jesus seems to be referring to that as he interprets the parable. I just want to kind of keep showing you some more things that are similar in context here. Go to Matthew 24. Matthew 24, 29. And Jesus has, in just before this, in verses 15 to 28 of Matthew 24, he's talking about the tribulation, the end times. And then in verse 29, he says, but immediately after the tribulation of those days, so after the tribulation, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. Then the stars will fall from the sky and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. And he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from all four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. And so the idea here, the Son of Man comes at the second coming of Christ. The angels are going to go and gather together all the elect. And that's what the same kind of gathering that we see in our parable. If you go on to chapter 25 and verse 31, this is a parable that we're going to look at soon, hopefully. But Matthew 25, 31, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne and all the nations will be gathered before him and he will separate them one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. And then just skip over to verse 41. Then he will say to those on the left, that is the goats, he will say to them on the left, verse 41, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. And then again in verse 46, these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. And so the righteous are going to inherit the kingdom, and that's from verse 34. The king will say to those on his right, come you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. But the unrighteous, of course, go to eternal fire. And so, just kind of setting the context and just seeing other places where Jesus teaches really this same truth about what happens with the wicked, what happens with the lawless, stumbling blocks. So we're back in our parable there. And notice in verse 41 that it says, when the Son of Man comes, that he's going to gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks and the lawless. He's going to gather them out of his kingdom. And the way that I understand this to work is that the kingdom is established at Christ's coming, and really the first order of business on that day is removing all the wicked. And with this picture, it seems that Jesus is viewing the eternal aspect of the kingdom. He's kind of combining the establishment of the kingdom, the thousand-year reign of Christ, the eternal state, and he's kind of viewing them all together as one thing. For example, I don't think that when Jesus first comes and establishes the kingdom that we're going to be shining like the sun at that point. I'm open to shining like the sun at any point. The Lord wants us to shine like the sun, but I don't think that's how it works. I think Jesus is just kind of summarizing the whole picture of the end times in just one or two little statements here. And so kind of to summarize where we're at as far as understanding this parable, the sons of the kingdom and the sons of the devil, they're going to live together until the coming of Jesus Christ, at which point they're going to be separated, one to the furnace of fire or the fiery furnace, and the other ones into eternal life. And so any questions about that so far? Everyone's following that? Now, there's one major interpretive issue in this parable that we should just kind of deal with right now. And let me just throw it out to you guys, as we've looked at this already. Where do the sons of the kingdom and the sons of the evil one live together until the end of the age? Where do they live together until the end of the age? What'd you say, Rochelle? In the world. Is that what you said, Raul? In the world. Yeah, good. Why do you say that? Yeah, that's what's happening now. I think verse 38 is helpful there too, because it says what does it say? The field is the world. Now, many people, many interpreters, scholars, whoever they are, they would say, yeah, the world, but really this is talking about the church. And they would just kind of make the field the church. And and here's why they would say that. They would say that both these people are in the same field, and they both kind of look alike. And I can see that, right? There's unbelievers in the church that kind of look like Christians. And the servants there in the parable are told to be patient until the harvest. And so what they would say is, well, we got to be patient in the harvest. We shouldn't try to root out all the false believers out of the church. And they would, good interpreters would balance that with Matthew 18:15, where it says that if someone sins, you do need to put them out of the church. So good interpreters would kind of balance that. But I can see why people would say that, because it really is in the church where the wheat and the tares look very similar. But remember, Jesus didn't interpret that part of the parable. He didn't give it any significance, and I don't think we should either. So I don't think it's right to see this as speaking about inside the church. Jesus says that it's going to be in the world. Now, of course, there's going to be false converts in the church, and of course they're going to look even more like real believers, but we are called to deal with that and try to root them out. And the church is supposed to be as pure as it can be in this age. So we shouldn't tolerate it or think that it's not our job to do that. Jesus says it's in the world. And so in the world, the saved and the unsaved are going to live together until Christ comes. And as a farmer gathers his wheat but separates the tares, so the angels are going to separate the saved from the unsaved, and the wicked will be thrown into an eternity of hell, and the righteous are going to dwell with God forever. That's what this parable is teaching. Now it's time, like we always do, to apply this parable to our lives. And I've been thinking about this a lot this week. How do you think the disciples were supposed to apply this parable? And remember, this was the main point of the parable. In the world, the unsaved and the saved are going to live together until Christ comes. And as a farmer would gather the all of it and then separate it, and the bad would go into the fire, the good would go into his barn, so the wicked are going to be cast into the furnace of fire, and the righteous are going to go into eternal life. How do you think the disciples were going to interpret that or apply that? Yes, spread the word about this truth. I think that's for sure one way. Purdy? Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah, so eternal consequences for those who don't follow. Encouragement that, you know, in the end, you will be rewarded. Courtney? Yeah, we should be separate from the world, and you know, obviously, we got to be aware of lawlessness and stumbling blocks, leading others astray from the way that the Lord wants us to go. I've got five things that I kind of noted, and I think it's difficult for us to kind of get into the boots of the apostles and realize that the king had come, but the kingdom wasn't going to be established at that time. We don't have as good of a Old Testament expectation as we should, and so we don't really always know all the things that they were expecting when the Messiah came. And I was going to take you through a bunch of scriptures and just kind of show you some more of that, but I don't think we have time today. But the Old Testament promises that when the Messiah comes, who is also the king, who is also the son of David, that he was going to establish his kingdom and that righteousness would reign from then on and forever. And so they need to learn that the kingdom's not going to come immediately. They need to learn that that Jesus was going to establish that kingdom after a period of time in which the righteous and the wicked live together. And so this is just like a huge application to them. That we just kind of take for granted. We're not as versed in the Old Testament expectation, but that, I think that really is what they're supposed to learn, but that eventually the kingdom is going to come. Eventually, the wicked are going to be judged, and the righteous are going to be rewarded. I think a second line, and you guys brought this out, is beware of lawlessness, right? Beware of lawlessness. Many are going to say on that day, Lord, Lord, and Jesus is going to say, depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Even in the world of professing believers, some people are not saved. And that's what, in Matthew 7, right, that's talking to religious people who follow Jesus, who profess Christ. They call him Lord, and yet he's going to say to them on that day, depart from me, you who practice lawlessness, because they haven't been saved. They're still disposed and loving their sin and their wickedness. And they're not going to make it into heaven. And so we need to beware of that. We need to beware of lawlessness in our own lives. And beware of what our hearts are really disposed towards. If your Christianity hasn't changed your desires, then it's not true Christianity. If you still love lawlessness, even if it's just inwardly and not externally manifested, you're in very big danger of going to hell. And it's serious and very important. If your Christianity hasn't changed your desires in your heart level, then it's not true Christianity. You're not a son of the kingdom. And we need to seek his kingdom and his righteousness, right? And if we don't have his righteousness, we aren't going to have his kingdom. So beware of lawlessness. The third interpretation is, application is anticipate heaven. Anticipate heaven. Anticipate the kingdom. The righteous are going to be rewarded. It's going to be a day when righteousness abounds on the earth and when we have no more sin, even in ourselves. We'll never sin against God again. We're going to shine like the sun, and that sounds pretty awesome to me. I'm looking forward to shining like the sun or even like a little bit of a star or whatever. That's going to be pretty cool. We're going to reign with Christ forever. We're going to have God as our God, and we're going to have fellowship with him, and our faith is going to be sight, and we should be looking forward to that. That anticipation of the age to come is really what's designed to enable us to endure all the difficulties and striving of this life, and so anticipate heaven, think about it, meditate on it, wait for it, rejoice in it. Fourth application is believe in hell. There is a place called hell. The Bible is so clear on that. Jesus is so clear on that, and he goes out of his way time and time again to reemphasize that and to show us that there is a hell. It's called the furnace of fire. It's called a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth, kind of like a unmet expectations and desires, a constant grief that you have ended up in this place, gnashing your teeth. It's a place prepared for the devil and his angels. It's a place where Jesus says the worm never dies, quoting from Isaiah, and the fire is never extinguished. It's called eternal fire. It's called being away from the presence of God, which God, of course, is pouring out his wrath on people in hell. And so in a sense, God is there in hell pouring out his act of wrath. And yet at the same time, it's you're away from God's presence to bless. So God's presence, God is everywhere, right? But he is there to bless and he's also there to curse. And in hell, God's presence is only there to bring his wrath. There's no joy from his presence. There's no delight from his presence like we will have in heaven forever. Again, it's a place where the fire is never quenched. The wrath of God burns forever. And so we need to believe in that. And we need to, like Rochelle said, we need to evangelize. We need to help people escape from that place. We need to make sure that we don't go to that place. Finally, a fifth application that I came up with is that this parable should help us to understand evil. Why is there evil in the world? Because God is working to save people, because it's going to be delivered at the end of this age, but it's not time for that to happen yet. God is not the author of sin. God is not the chargeable cause of sin. The enemy did it, right, in the parable. It's the enemy who brought sin. But one day it will be removed, but until God saves all his elect and brings them all in and gathers them to his kingdom, he is allowing wickedness in this world until that day. So understand evil, believe in hell, anticipate heaven, beware of lawlessness, and understand this age. Those are kind of the applications that I came up with. We are over time, so let's just end it right there. Thanks, guys.